So this morning, however, we're in the book of Ephesians. If you open your Bibles, please. Ephesians chapter 2 is where we are this morning. Ephesians chapter 2. Find your way there. When you do, stand. Let's read the Word of God together. I'm going to begin with verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can gather here today and we can hear from you. We have the freedom to do that. Thank you, Lord, for that. Freedom in Christ to hear from you, to grow. Freedom physically to be able to gather in this place. And we praise you, Lord, because we know, like I said earlier, that you inhabit the praises of your people. You now fill us with your Spirit, Lord, that even in the study of your word, that you would be glorified. We want understanding. We want to grow in you. We want to understand, Lord, what you would have for us this morning so that we might be changed by your word. And so we trust you for that, Lord. And we thank you and we praise you. Pray these things, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we consider these things this morning, I just want to begin by saying, you know, God loves to build places of that he might come and dwell. Because he loves dwelling with his people. You know, when you consider where he came and he built this universe, and he built this planet, and then what did he do? He placed a garden there. He built a garden there so that the people there, Adam and Eve, could walk in the cool of the day with him there in the garden. All in order that they might fellowship with him. That's why he does that. You see, Adam and Eve sinned and separated the human race from fellowship with God. And so he established altars of sacrifice. You know, we're in the book of Leviticus, and we're talking about the thing we left from Exodus and now Leviticus, and then the service of the priests there is at the altars. But it was all, you know, that those sacrifices could be made that would restore access and allow him to what? To fellowship with his people, to dwell with his people. And time went on, and God localized himself, so to speak, localized these altars, rather, by himself. That's what he did. He localized those altars to movable tabernacle there in the wilderness, all in order that he might dwell with his people. And then he built a temple. He had a temple built there in Jerusalem, all in order that he might, what? Tabernacle with his people, dwell with his people. We know that the temple was restored in 70 AD by Titus there in the Roman legions, but from that time now until today, what has God done? You know, there was a temple in Jerusalem that was destroyed. And people, oh no, what are we going to do? And we're not going to be able to dwell with God anymore. But Jesus. You know, there, the physical temple there at Jerusalem, although it was destroyed, God sent Christ Jesus that he might tabernacle with his people. He loves building those. He loves that. He loves tabernacle. He loves dwelling with you and us dwelling with him. So As we consider that this morning, you know, what has he done? Building those altars in our hearts. That's what he does as he dwells with us. Those who have trusted in Christ. And so now all believers, whether individually or corporately, think about this, are God's temple, where he dwells within us, because he loves to dwell with his people. So our text this morning describes the temple there in verses 19 through 22. We'll get to that, where you see the words built, foundation, cornerstone, building, temple. And so all of that to say, believers, those that have given their lives to Christ, are God's temple here on earth, the dwelling place of God's Holy Spirit. Isn't that something? All because he loves us. All because he wants to have a relationship with us. So our text also says that this spiritual temple that God is building, as we'll look at this, it talks about the Jews and the Gentiles. And this would have, for people then at that time, would have raised some serious concerns in the minds, especially of Paul's readers. You know, in the physical temple at Jerusalem, there was this partition, a separation that prohibited the Gentiles from entering into certain areas of the temple unless they were first converted and they had to become Jews in order to access some of the other areas of the temple. They're on the Temple Mount. So if God was building a new spiritual temple then that included Gentiles, you know, you look at this, what did he do about this barrier that separated the Gentiles, kept them out of having access there on the Temple Mount? Well, he broke it down, this barrier. And having broke it down, he could then build up his new building. New building being you and I, believers. So we want to take a look at this, you know, where God breaking down the barrier and then building up what? The building. Living stones. You and I. See, God broke down the barrier so that you and I could have access to him. That's why he did that. So what had happened, or what they did, this wall of separation or partition, it prohibited the Gentiles, particularly, from going to certain areas of the temple, as I mentioned. And archaeologists have since discovered an inscription from the ancients there, the ancient wall there in Jerusalem. And it reads like this. It says, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." That's what this sign said. And they had it posted around. There was actually a barrier, a wall, a gate, a fence rather, that went around the Temple Mount, or the temple there, that kept the Gentiles from going any closer. And that's not what God had intended by any means. So this wall, again, was a physical reminder of this spiritual separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. And it was erected by the Jews. And it reminded them, in order to dwell with God, that Gentiles then must convert to Judaism. That was the whole purpose. And so if you wanted access to God, you had to become a good Jew first, in other words. And so it leads us to verse 11. That's where we open this morning. Notice, "Therefore remember," he says, "that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision," this was not complimentary, by the way, "by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh of the hands." And so he begins, and we begin this morning, this section, this word remember. Now we're saved, those in Christ Jesus. But remember, he says, and a good word for us, remember our condition before we were saved. You can think back to that, can't you?
Huh.
Some more dramatic than the change that's taking place, more dramatic than others. But nonetheless, dramatic. It's always a good thing, I think, to remember where we came from, what we were saved from, because now we know and understand what we're saved into. Sometimes, you know, we look back and we tend to see, I think people tend to see through these rose-shaded glasses about what they once were. Somehow, I think we rewrite history and we're the opinion, you know, well, I really wasn't all that bad. But, you know, inherent to that then is this development of a sense of pride, I think sometimes, what a deal, in other words, that, you know, God, you got a deal here. So many people think that, and I've heard that. I'm a winner. Well, in a sense, yeah, but. Now, I'm not saying that we should dwell in some kind of morbid introspection. That's what I'm saying, but we must never allow ourselves to forget just what God has done for us, and what he did for us. Again, what we were saved from, what now we've been saved into. You know, those who forget history are, in other words, are doomed to repeat it, aren't they? If we don't consider those things. So in a sense, when we forget where we've come from, you know, and how lost we really were, you know, we're in danger. Danger of finding ourselves mixed up in that same mess that we came from. And so God, he just so gently reminds us, doesn't he? Not to condemn us, but to encourage us. What he's doing now. And so he uses this word, the circumcision, if you notice there in verse 11. See, God had commanded Abraham to practice circumcision in the flesh, you know, and it was as so doing as an outward, visible sign of his covenant with the new nation that he was forming, you know, from the loins of Abraham. And so over the ensuing centuries, what happened is physical circumcision became a source of pride there among the Jewish people. And they called the Gentiles the uncircumcision. And like I said, it was defamatory. It was derogatory. It wasn't a compliment by any means to be referred to as the uncircumcision. And so the Gentiles did the same thing, not out of, you know, respect either. They called the Jewish people circumcision. And so this was derogatory back and forth. And so God established, you know, we know, a new nation, Abraham, all in order so that he could bless, you know, entire nation. All nations, actually. So the Jews sinned by refusing to share the knowledge of God with the Gentiles, and they sinned by erecting this wall to prevent the Gentiles from accessing God. Because that's why the nation Israel was formed. They were formed to bring the world the knowledge of God. But instead, they became prideful and held it to themselves. They think, we have the only access, and we're going to keep this. I would be very wary of a church where you go to a church and they say, we have the only way to salvation. Because that's not the truth. The only way to salvation is found through Christ Jesus. And so if a church is teaching the only way to Christ is through, or the only way to salvation through to salvation is through Christ Jesus, and we don't have a, you know, the special knowledge or the secret code on the deal, you're probably, well, I wouldn't even say pretty safe, but I would hope so. See, God never intended that there to be, also here we look at this separation. He never intended this separation. He never intended this prejudice that would take place between the Jews and the Gentiles. Never intended that. And so he even says now, okay, so this is what happened. Remember this. This is what happened. There was a separation. And he says, and now here's the significance of that. Because the Gentiles, they had a significant disadvantage. And so he's going to point this out to them. Yes, you were at disadvantage, but we'll see that was fixed. God fixed it. Notice verse 12, please. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Boy, is that a perky verse when you think about it. Because he said, they, the Gentiles, you and I, without Christ. And it means that the Gentiles were not living in expectation then of the coming Messiah. And he's referring to the fact that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, were without a savior. They were without a champion to plead their case or their cause, and that they also had no hope, no thought even of a Messiah. Basically, he's telling them that they were on their own. If you remember, you were on your own, left with, you know, you're up to your own devices, attempting to navigate life without direction, without purpose, living a life aimlessly. And that's the world, isn't it? That's what we were without Christ. Ultimately, you know, we were to face judgment. that couldn't possibly be answered, is what he was saying. There was no answer but God. He even said that there were aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. And it means that the Gentiles weren't citizens of the chosen nation, Israel. Israel, of course, was a theocratic nation and a nation that was ruled and that was governed by God. God was their king and they were God's people and thus, you know, were outside then the family of God. That's what he's saying. You Gentiles were outside the family of God. So in a sense, orphans. Not belonging to God, not falling under God's care, not falling under his protection. And he goes on to say, you were strangers from the covenants of promise. Now, what is he talking about there? See, the covenants of are the promises that God made to his people. And so he says, those promises did not apply to the Gentiles. You know, the scriptures are full of God's promises, and every one of them now, yes and amen, but they're God's promises to his people. And so before the Gentiles had access, before they were saved, before we were saved, before, you know, became part of God's holy family, they couldn't claim the promises of God, he's telling them. So they didn't share in the many marvelous promises of God, you know, those that he had made to his people, you know, to bless his chosen nation, both earthly and in eternity. He says, so you were separated from that. And he goes on to say, as a matter of fact, even having no hope. I hope that's never the case with any of us. There's always hope, isn't there? But he's having no hope. And it follows these things that are listed. So basically, if the Messiah is not coming, because they had no way to the Messiah, no access, and if he's not coming and you're not citizens of God's chosen nation, you have no promises of blessing, you have no hope at all. Either here on this earth, nor in eternity, or toward eternity. No hope. In the scriptures, you know, hope speaks of assurance. Assurance that we may have had hope, you know, in many things. And prayerfully, like I said, you have hope in many things, but no confident assurance that those things would come to pass. At least, or at best, it was an optimism, you know, based on our own efforts. Maybe that's the kind of hope that we once had. And this is what is saying that the Gentiles once had. So you think about that. If our hope is placed in a person, other than Christ, but placed in a person, placed in ourselves, placed in something, things, you know, when they're gone, what do we have hope left? What's left for hope? You know, what happens to our hope? It just disappears, doesn't it? It just goes away. But when our hope with Christ, in Christ, we have a hope that's assured, don't we? It's assured because it's based on God's work that hope never fails, it never disappears. Matter of fact, we're told in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, Hebrews 6, 19, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. So you look at that verse and you see that word sure, you see the word steadfast, and what it is, it's a picture of a cargo ship. And on that cargo ship is cargo, and it's the cargo that's lashed down, that's secured, that to the point that when a storm comes, it's anchored. It's not going anywhere. No matter how much that ship rocks and rolls, the cargo is going to stay in place. And that's what he says. That's the hope that we have. No matter how the storm rages, we have hope. And where's our hope based? If it's in anything other than Christ, it's going to crash. It's going to fall off the ship, isn't it? But he also tells them that they were without God in the world. And it brings all that Paul has just said to bear on each individual Gentile. As they read this, they would understand that, you know, as they lived day by day, they had no spiritual help other than, you know, outside of a relationship with God, no expectation of any kind of spiritual help, as a matter of fact. See, God's plan was that his chosen, like I said, his chosen nation, you know, they're the Jews, they're in that nation, the Israelites would go out among the lost and the disadvantaged Gentiles, and that they would then share with them about the grace of God. And so the Jews, instead, they were content to hate the Gentiles. They hated them, they called them the uncircumcision. Now, I wonder, we look around the world, and if we ever look at people and consider them as the uncircumcision. Anyone in the world today. But God. And it's interesting. I love this part. God was not without a plan for the Gentiles, nor you and I. Look with me at verse 13. But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so what he says here, the blood of Christ, what does that do? That signifies, it signifies the death of Jesus there on the cross, where, you know, because he died now, that's what they would consider. Now, they, Gentiles, no longer needed to convert from becoming a Jew in order to be brought near to God. And so for them, this would have been an overwhelming concept. All of a sudden, Paul writing this there, you know, to the, because this was a letter that was written, some say, to the church at Ephesus, but it was a more widely circulated letter in the region. And so it would have been somewhat of a new concept and even overwhelming, you know, because the first century Christians there, if you think the first Christian rather, they were all Jews, first converts. In the beginning, you know, they only shared Christ then with other Jews. They didn't share with the Gentiles. They held their cards close to the chest. God, they thought that they could keep him all to themselves. And they were pretty proud of that. So when the gospel message spread to the Gentiles, what happened is that there was this heated debate that sprang up in the church. You see that in the book of Acts as to whether or not the Gentiles must first become Jews in order to be saved. And of course, the answer was no. You know, the Gentiles didn't have to convert to Judaism in order to be saved. But then as they looked at this, it was, well, how's that possible? How's that possible? How could the death of Jesus on the cross abolish centuries of having to convert to Judaism, to becoming a Jew? How could that be possible? And so Paul will get the answer to that. And in verse 14, he's just going to start right off. He's going to start with the conclusion of that. Notice in verse 14, for he himself, he says, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. He said, that's how. Here's my answer to that question. And he begins by saying that Jesus himself is our peace. Not that he has peace or that he brings peace, although that's true. He says his very person, the person of Jesus, is peace. So because of his birth, his death, his resurrection, now we have peace. See, peace isn't the absence of conflict. It's the presence of God. That's peace. Christ living in us, his continual presence in us, that's peace. Look around the world today, there is no peace, isn't there? Or is there? Maybe, you know, the believers can always have peace, though, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the situation, regardless of the chaos that's taking place. We can always have the peace of God. And we can be at peace because what we have an assured hope through Christ Jesus. That's why he's called the Prince of Peace. I'd ask you this morning, do you have peace? If you don't have peace this morning, just consider your position. Where are you at with Jesus this morning? Whatever it is, he wants to bring you peace. He wants to give you peace. He wants to be your peace. So I'd ask, do you have peace this morning? And if you're not at peace, just turn to him. We're going to look at that. So this peace, as a matter of fact, it has three specific areas. First, because of Jesus, again, we have peace with God. Because of Jesus, we have peace with God. You know, as unforgiven sinners, we were once opposed to God. The Bible says, as a matter of fact, we were enemies of God. And because of Jesus, Jesus came and he died. He took upon himself the penalty for our sins. And what? Receiving the wrath of a holy God. And because of that, we're now forgiven. We're no longer at war with God for those that are in Christ Jesus. We're told in Romans chapter 5, Verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the word tells us. If you're not at peace, memorize Romans 5:1, perhaps. You know, at his birth, as a matter of fact, what? The angels proclaimed what? Peace on earth and goodwill towards men. So Jesus is our peace because he ended the enmity with God. Secondly, you know, we can now experience the peace of God because of the presence of God. We can now experience the peace of God because of the presence of God. We're told in Philippians chapter 4, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And we all want the peace of God, but it comes through his presence in our lives. You know, our hearts, they're the seat of emotions, and the mind is the seat of our will. And because of his indwelling presence, you know, we no longer need to be anxious or worry about our future, because he holds our future. We know where we're bound, regardless of what the world does. We have a future. We have a hope. I think Jeremiah talks about that, doesn't it? About the hope that we have. You know, we're so secure in his hands that he's not going to let you go. He's not going to let you go. You have a hope. You have an eternity with him. We're headed there. And so just the mere knowledge of our future and our eternity with him, that should bring us peace to begin with. And thirdly, you know, what Paul is specifically referring to here, of course, is peace with each other. Peace with each other. See, no longer there's this difference between Jew and Gentile. He says, you know, that we are the same. People, we're the same. We have the same access, in other words. The same person to be able to enter into this relationship with God through Christ Jesus. We're equal in that, what? We were lost sinners. And we're equal in that we could do nothing about our sin. We're equal in that we needed a Savior, and we're equal that, you know, that we're saved by grace through faith, and the distinctions then are gone. And we're equal, so there should be peace then among us. Is there peace in your home? See, Jesus himself, he says, has brought peace between the Jews and the Gentiles. In other words, making us one in God's sight. In other words, from God's perspective, there is no longer a spiritual distinction, of course, between Jews and Gentiles. And if you're in Christ Jesus, he doesn't see a distinction then between us. He says, we're the same. Paul then mentions this wall of separation in the temple. We talked about that, and it says that it has been broken down. So, you know, this wall, it was literally still here at the time of the writing of this letter, but it had been broken down in God's heart and in his mind. He said he broke it down when Jesus died on the cross. And after giving you then the conclusion, what does he do? He's going to tell us how this wall was broken down. Notice verse 15. Look with me. Having abolished in his flesh, the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So he says in his flesh. And of course, this means in his flesh, in Christ, in his human life. See, as a man, Jesus perfectly kept the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. He kept them perfectly. Didn't miss one. You know, alone in history, there he was. You know, all the human race, because he was fully human, fully God, fully man, he perfectly upheld and perfectly kept God's holy law, both in the letter and, more importantly, in its spirit. Kept it perfectly. No one else has ever done that. No one else ever will. Neither Jew nor Gentiles were able to keep the law according to Romans chapter 2. But I'm a good person. Not what the Bible says. Yet Jesus came and he kept the law perfectly. He was the only one who was truly ever righteous. He then offers his righteousness to whosoever desires it in exchange for their sin. But I'm a good person. He can even change that in your mind and heart as well. Because this offer, he says, is made both to Jew and to Gentile. This is who he's talking to here, you know, equally. And it's important to remember that the law was never given to make man right with God. It was given to show man, to show you just how wrong with God you were. That was the purpose of the law. See, the law accuses you. The law condemns you. And how does it condemn us? It condemns us to death. That's what the law does. But Jesus came and he kept God's law perfectly. And he then went to the cross to die in your place as your substitute. And in doing so, it tells us here that he abolished the enmity of the law against you. That word abolished, it means to render inoperative or to nullify. He nullified it. This enmity means opposition. So what did he do? His sacrifice on the cross as our substitute nullifies then the opposition of the law that condemned us. And so what you could never achieve in our own righteousness can now receive through Christ's righteousness, he tells us. So the law of God is not just nullified for Gentiles. He says it's nullified for the Jews as well. Neither Jew nor Gentile is under obligation to keep God's law as a means now of righteousness. See, Jesus, he says, has created in himself one man, one new man, he says, from the two, or woman. So this one new man means that when you receive Christ and his righteousness, then the Holy Spirit comes and he dwells within us. He dwells within your heart. But the power of this, of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit now enables you and I to walk worthy of God. And as he fulfills the righteousness of God's law in and through you. That's what that means. So there is now this new man, this new person in us, the Christian, where there was once two men. And he refers to it, the Jew and the Gentile. For us, what? Of what I once was. But now what I am in Christ Jesus. Paul talked about that, right? These two people warring back and forth, the spirit. We struggle still, don't we? Why? Because we still have that old nature. But God, his Holy Spirit. And it's been said that that which you feed is that which grows the strongest. What are you feeding today? Who are you feeding today? The old man or the new? That found in Christ. Notice verse 16. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So you look at this and you see that God himself had established this separation there of the Jews and the Gentiles and the human race when he formed this new nation through Abraham. And at the cross, he says, God reconciled Jew and Gentile back to himself in spiritual unity that you know that had existed before he made the distinction. Or that existed before he made the distinction, rather. Thereby, he says, putting to death the enmity. Again, that's repeated for emphasis. But the point is, while the wall, this wall in the temple courts, because there was a wall, there was this gate. He says, while those were broken down, man still didn't have access to God. Where the Jew or Gentile, man was separated from the presence of God. Where? In the holiest of holies. The veil still existed. Yet, one of the most significant things that happened when Jesus died was that veil in the temple was torn. And it was torn from top to bottom. And when you consider the magnitude of that, this was a veil that was at least 6 inches thick, some think more, that was torn from the top to bottom. Only God could do that. That which separated man from God was removed, and it was removed by God because of Christ. You know, even though the Jews enjoyed all the advantages, he too, he's reminding you too, he says, Jew, you were separated from God as well. You know, the Gentiles may have been separated by the exterior wall there in the court, but the Jew was separated by the veil in God's holy, his temple there in the Holy of Holies. We know that because, you know, only the high priest could enter behind the veil into the Holy of Holy once a year, only after much sacrifice, much preparation. That's when they could have access to God, and only one day a year, once a year. But when Jesus died on the cross, the scriptures tell us that this veil, again, the thickness of it and everything, it was torn from top to bottom. And it signified then that there was now direct access to God. And God had granted that to all those who would receive Jesus by grace through faith. So it was no longer a question of the Jew or the Gentile, or whether the Gentile would now, you know, first becoming a Jew no longer in order to be saved. That was no longer a question. It was a question of whether or not the Jew was also willing to admit that he was a sinner now in need of a Savior. So he's getting both sides here. Telling the Gentiles, you know, okay, here's the access to God. You don't have to become a Jew. And now to the Jew, you might just want to come off your high horse a little bit. Recognize that you're a sinner just as well, in need of a Savior. And the only access now that you have is through Christ Jesus. You see, we all have access to God through Jesus, those in Christ, and we can draw near to Him. We're told in Hebrews chapter 10, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We have access now. And we can enter boldly. You know, we can draw near, but we're told that we can do so boldly where we couldn't before. All because the same gospel, both for Jew, both for the Gentile, and for you and I, we have access to God now because of Christ. And if you notice in verse 17, talking about speaking of the gospel, "And he came and he preached peace to you and were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." So this same gospel, he says, that was preached, that was being preached, you know, by the followers of Jesus to the Gentiles, speaking of Jews to the Gentiles, and now, you know, them hearing the gospel. He says, who previously were afar off, and now to the Jews who were previously were near. So he's speaking to both, whether far off or near, because of this veil, the temple veil that had been torn in two. Both were separated from full access to God. And so now, as believers in Jesus Christ, the new man, the Christian, has full access. You and I have full access to God. You can go to him anytime, day or night. I remember when, if I can tell this without crying, I'll get it. When my sister-in-law, who's now with Jesus, came, and she was asking about the Lord. She had resisted Jesus all of her life. Matter of fact, she got off into Eastern mysticism. She even went to India to learn more about Eastern mysticism. She was so into those kinds of things. But God started working on her heart. And she came to visit once just to hear about Jesus. Okay, give me your best shot, basically. So Bobby shared the gospel with her. She asked, "Well, okay, you're the pastor. You sit down." So we talked. Shared the gospel, and we spoke about sin and the forgiveness of sin. I just saw her heart breaking, and I saw her spirit softening. But the hard part was when we talked about that, I said, "You just ask, you need forgiveness, you want forgiveness." She said, "Yeah, I do." She said, but she said, "But there's so many. I've done so much." She didn't think there would be forgiveness. I said, yeah, but he died for the sins of the world. Your sin. She was slain right there. And she received that forgiveness. And her life changed from that moment forward. Because she recognized how much her sin had kept her from God. But she realized even greater the love that he had for her and the forgiveness that she could receive because of his sacrifice. That's the work of the gospel. A new woman was born that day. She had full access at that point, and she recognized it. She never looked back. Never looked back. She understood that all men are invited to come into the full, open fellowship with God at that point to become a Christian. All barriers between God and man, between man and his fellow men, you and I understand, they've been broken. They're no longer there. They don't exist. All because of Christ. Now, these final verses of the chapter, what he does now, verses 19 through 22, all these things that he's presented is now the application of what he's presented. Notice where, you know, he's talked about he's done this so we might know that we can dwell with him, but here he builds us up. Here he says building, builds up the building so that he can now abide. Notice in verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, having been built up on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So he says, since you are now united as one new person, man, woman, you're to live together now as a single nation, is what he's saying basically. Single household, and as a single, or as members of a single household, an amazing spiritual building, all that God has done, all that he's doing, but all now that God inhabits. That's why I love getting together as a family of God. God inhabits the time when we're together. He's here, his presence is here, his Holy Spirit in each of us. As a matter of fact, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, again, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but now fellow citizens with the saints, he says. And the saints now, of course, refers to the Jews, and saints, remember, it means set apart. You know, previously the Jews have been set apart by God as his chosen nation. He says, now Gentiles, he says, are fellow citizens together with this, with the Jews, or Jews in the new nation. So if you're a Christian this morning, you're a Christian, your citizenship is in heaven. What, with all the church, or with all the saints in the church age, both past, present, and future. You have an earthly ethnicity, so to speak, and that's okay. You have an earthly nationality, and that's okay. But you're first and foremost a citizen in heaven with all of the other New Testament saints, you and I, citizens together. A new citizen supersedes any ethnic or national distinctions. Supersedes all that. It doesn't matter, in other words, your background. Illustration. We have this new citizenship. No longer are we citizens, you know, of an earthly nation. For instance, do you have your passports? Or your, what do they call it now, real ID, right? With that, it says that I'm a citizen of the United States, but, you know, I've done a lot of traveling, and whenever I've left the country, I have to have that. I have to carry it with me in order to identify myself as being from America, or from the United States, rather. Wherever I go, you know, to a different country, though, if you've ever been to it, you feel like a stranger when you go to a different country, don't you? Because you're a nation, or you're a citizen of this nation. You think, well, I don't really belong here. You know, this really isn't my home. Some of you moved from other states to Oklahoma, and it took you a while to get that one down, didn't it? Right? Now, if you're from Oklahoma, it's like, well, whatever. But we're now citizens of heaven, he says. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, we're told, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we live on earth, but this planet, is no longer our home. It's really not our home. We're just sojourners, aren't we? Strangers, foreigners, passing through on our way to an eternal home, heaven. That's where we're headed. So heaven is not full of Jews or Gentiles or Baptists or Methodists or Lutherans or whatever. It's not full of those people. Calvary Chapelites. That's not who it's full of. Heaven is full of believers saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. And so our passports are now the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. That's the passport we have. That's how we're recognized. That's how God sees us. And you're closer then than fellow citizens. You're closer than that. We have friends here in the nation and all that, but we're closer than that. You're members in a single, unified household. Notice, and members of the household of God. So you look at this, and the picture here is of a family. Christians are to live with one another as an extended, one big extended family. That's how we're to live together. So that person next to you, behind you, in front of you, if in Christ Jesus, if they're believers, is your brother or is your sister, not your aunt or uncle or cousin, brother or sister, not your mom or your dad. That person next to you, again, brother or sister, as fellow citizens in, and as a family, we live together with God now, as his temple on earth. The temple, he says, now is spiritual. But Paul likens its construction to that of a physical building, and he's going to give an explanation of that, an application of that, like I said. And he's going to say, notice verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the prophets, or the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being our chief cornerstone. So you look at this, you see these apostles and prophets as a reference to the men of the first century who were especially called and commissioned to reveal the truth about God, about Jesus Christ, the things that they had seen through God's word that God had enlightened them with, so to speak. Their instruction, especially now the New Testament scriptures then, is the foundation upon which the temple is built, he says, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And there are three senses, I think, in which Jesus now can be understood as this cornerstone. And what do I mean? We generally think of the cornerstone as being one that lies in the lower front corner of the building. You've probably heard that, huge cornerstone that they talk about. The rest of the structure seems to rest upon and dependent upon its placement there in the corner. And also, since it joins two walls together, there are many suggestions of the union then of Jews and the Gentiles in Jesus, as what we've been discussing here. But secondly, some Bible scholars believe that the cornerstone is the keystone in an archway. Done in construction, you'll see in an archway there's one stone. It's kind of shaped a little different where the other bricks are attached to make the arch. So it's the keystone, so to speak. And when you think about that, the keystone then occupies the highest place in earth and provides the support for all the other stones, or in the arch provides for other stones. And so this is Jesus, rather thus Jesus, then being the preeminent one in the building, the keystone. But thirdly, possibly. Talks about the capstone of a pyramid. It occupies the highest place and unique size and its shape. It had to be just symmetrically perfect in order for the rest of the pyramid and all that for it to sit on, from unique from the other stones. So that's a possibility. But it doesn't matter. He says he's our chief cornerstone, regardless of where you think where you place the stone. Now, personally, I think it's the first. That's just me. Notice, though, he says, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And that's the point, he says. It grows. And it grows because it consists of living stones based off the cornerstone. In other words, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, you also, as living stones, are being built up in a spiritual house. So when you and I got saved, when we gave our lives to Christ, the Holy Spirit, what did he do? He came and he took up residency within us. And so now you are individually the temple within which God himself dwells. Isn't that crazy? I think it is. But you're also a single living stone that's part of a vast temple that God is building and includes every believer, like I said, of the church age. It says, being fitted together goes with what Paul says next. Notice verse 22. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Kind of his capstone here of what he's saying. Because Paul says, you also, and it's important, in verse 21, he mentioned the whole building, but he says, you also, brings it down to the individual, where God's church, of course, from the day of Pentecost forward, including all believers of this age, everyone in this room from everywhere, whether on earth or in heaven even, you also, he says, you also, smaller group, immediate audience, in other words, in each immediate audience throughout the centuries. So what he's talking about even here, local fellowship, talking about us here, Calvary Chapel, Tulsa. He said the local fellowship being fitted together and is being built together. So this fitted together, it's a compound word meaning picked out and close jointed. That's what it means. And being built together means to construct out of varied materials. I look out and there is some varied materials here. In other words, see, God picks out and he joins closely together living stones from a variety of backgrounds in order to provide himself a dwelling place here on earth. And he does so in each unique fellowship. So you put this together, and as believers in the household of God, we are all part of a new family. It's God's family. Humans, God's offspring, made in the image of God. But all, we know that not all people are God's children. And the only way to become part of God's family is to be born into it. You become part of God's family because you're born into it. Likewise, we become part of God's family by being born into it. Actually, by being born again into it. I shouldn't say God, your parents' family. You're born into your parents' family. But here in the body of Christ, you're now born into or born again into God's family. And it's a privilege. It's a privilege that's been given to us by Jesus Christ. We're told in John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So he says, not of blood. So this, it's not inherited from our parents, nor is it passed on automatically to our children. It's not the will of the flesh. There was nothing that you could do, nothing that we could do to regain the spiritual life that was lost in the garden. Nothing we could do. Because he says, not of the will of man. No one can give us this by their deeds either. In other words, no baptism, no ordination, no laying on of hands or other ritual will ever make us part of God's family. It's only by God that we're born again into God's family. Only by God. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Beloved, now we are children of God. If you've ever questioned your salvation, go to God's word. God's word, when I've given my life to Christ, it tells me that I'm a believer. It tells me that I'm a Christian. It tells me that I'm going to heaven. Never doubt your salvation. So we're the temple. We're the new temple. And it's amazing to me that God would choose you, that he would choose me, these earthen vessels. That he would choose us to dwell in. How frail, fragile, cracked. See, when Solomon built the temple, magnificent temple as a matter, he understood that even it couldn't hold or contain God's glory. We read in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven in the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? God himself, he came and he agreed in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? Yet God, the creator of this universe and the sustainer of this universe, he's chosen to dwell in each and every believer. And together, he says, we're the temple of God, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So he's the first, Jesus the first, the foundation from which everything else is attached. And he becomes the plumb line that everything else is measured to and measured against. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, we're told, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And next comes the apostles and the prophets he mentions here. You know, their teaching, their revelation of Scripture becomes the foundation then built upon Jesus Christ. So Christ is the cornerstone. They were given that revelation about Christ, you know, by God. And he says, now he's the cornerstone in this whole deal. So he says, doctrines, they're not to come from man, but from God's revelation in his word. And finally, he says, we become the building blocks. See, God has breathed life into a bunch of dead stones. My wife calls me a hardhead for a reason, I think, right? But he's made us now living stones. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we are now all part of one temple, talking about the new temple of God. We're all part of that. And what a privilege. And the picture is perfect. I think Jesus is the cornerstone. The foundational teaching of the apostle prophets, it gives it shape, it gives it stability. And then one by one, we as living stones are set upon them, fitted into place, all one, equal in God's eyes. Not the same, but equal. So as I finish this morning, we're a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, he says, if you'll notice that. And one of the chief features of heaven is described in Revelation chapter 21, verse 22. We're told there, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. I say that because it tells us, again, you go back with this, you put it together, and we see where God desires to dwell with you, to dwell with us. He always has, because he loves you, and he always will. But also he dwells with you, he dwells in you by his Spirit, through Christ Jesus. And lastly, it tells us that soon Jesus will come for you. He's coming, and you're going to dwell with him in heaven forever. And I would say, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Once again, for your presence here this morning. For the indwelling of your Holy Spirit, God with us. Thank you for sending Jesus. And you know, we could not save ourselves. Help us to remember that. But we can now live according to your word. Holy, separated, apart to you. We can't do that without you. Again, back to your Holy Spirit, the indwelling of God within us. So thank you, Lord. We do ask forgiveness for our sin. We thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of sin. We do ask, Lord, that we would live these lives worthy of the calling of God. And we can only do that through your presence. So abide with us today, Lord. Thank you that we can trust you for that. We give you the praise for that. We love you. We give these things to you, Lord, for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.